these letters, these seven letters to the seven churches, are directly significant to us. And we're going to be in the third letter today, chapter 2. We're going to be beginning down in verse 12 in just a minute. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Prior to the 70s, 60s, many years as anybody knows, an Aboriginal tribe in the north part of Australia owned a large tract of land, basically desolate, basically useless, not much benefit for cattle or for crops or anything else. But in the late 60s, a mining company discovered uranium on this land, and they went in to buy it from these Aborigines, thousands of acres. And the Aborigines refused out of hand. They said, "We cannot sell our land. Our land is sacred. The reason why it is sacred is because land is covered with these special green ants." And the Aboriginals, who are very superstitious, pagan in their belief system, they believed that these green ants were the descendants of their gods. And they said, so to sell the land is to sell the descendants of our God, and so to sell the descendants of our gods is to incur wrath upon ourselves. The gods are going to curse us, and we'll live a miserable existence from that point on. There's no way, we're not selling our land. Well, 1974, they sold. What happened to their convictions? Well, this is what happened to their convictions. $8.3 million has a way of changing your convictions. And so for $8.3 million, you know, you can buy new gods, for that much money. And that was a lot, of course, it's a lot of money today, but back in 74, that was quite a bit of money, especially considering the value of the land otherwise, not worth much. Raises a question in my mind when I saw that. Here's the question I want to put to us, and it's a question that has to do with the letter that we're going to be reading and studying this morning. Are your convictions for sale? Are they? Are your commitments, your convictions, the things you believe in deep in your heart, are they for sale? You know, I say that to say that I've known a lot of Christians who've sold out their convictions, if you will, for a lot less than $8 million. So it's just a question. A question that we're going to be considering over and over again as we read this letter together. I'm going to give you a little bit of church history as we go through these letters. It's impossible to avoid it because these letters follow the history of the church, and we're in the third age of the church here, corresponding with the third letter. 313 AD, a very significant date in Christian history, a very significant year in Christian history, because it was the date of what was called the edict, or the year of the Edict of Constantine. You heard of Constantine? Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. He's very significant in the history of the Christian church. Because he issued an edict in 313 which essentially made Christianity legal. Christianity basically from the time of its inception back in after the resurrection and ascension of Christ until about 313 was illegal, and especially the previous 200 years up to 313. So illegal, in fact, the persecution act or the persecution laws of Diocletian essentially said, kill a Christian on sight. No matter who you are, you were rewarded by the Roman emperor and by the Roman government for killing Christians. And so it was a horrible thing, but an incredible thing when Constantine came forward and said, Christianity is now legal. The reason why he did that was because the year before, in 312, he was facing a very difficult circumstances. Both he and another man in the Roman world were vying for the position of Roman emperor. They both had their own armies. They staged this huge battle. Going into battle, Constantine didn't think he was going to win, and so out of desperation, he prays, he says, to the Christian God. Christianity had been under a horrible persecution, and yet it hadn't decreased. They killed 5 million Christians the past 200 years, the Roman Empire had. Yet there were probably 10 million or more Christians in the Roman Empire. Every time they would kill one, there'd be 10 more produced by the fact of the testimony of the people who were giving up their lives for the sake of Christ. And so he was impressed, along with his father, with this Christian God. And so in desperation before the battle, he prays supposedly to the Christian God, to Jesus. And he says, Jesus, if you'll simply help me win this battle, I'll serve and worship you. Well, according to the story, according to his own story and testimony, he says he saw this symbol appear in the sky, the symbol of a red cross. And underneath the symbol, the words written, "In by this sign you will conquer," or "you will win." And so immediately before they entered the battle, he went and had red crosses painted on all the shields of all of his soldiers and all the banners and all the flags and everything that they could possibly have a cross on it. He had it painted on there. He entered the battle. He won. He immediately declared his conversion to Christianity. He moves the center of the Roman government from Rome to a place that he named after himself, Constantinople, which is today Istanbul, which became the center of the Roman Empire for several hundred years as a result of his decision. He did several other things as a result. Most important, as I said, the Edict of 313, also known as the Edict of Toleration, which legalized Christianity. It did several things. One, it repealed the persecution laws of Diocletian. It advanced Christians to high offices in the Roman government. Christians were outcasts. They were scourged. To become a Christian didn't just mean I could possibly give up my life. It meant I couldn't hold a job. It meant I couldn't buy in certain places, couldn't buy and sell anything. It was a horrible time, a terrible time for Christians. So Christians were advanced to high offices. Get this. Christian ministers were exempted from Roman taxes. God bless that man. Where is Constantine today? His heart was in the right place, you've got to tell. Another part of the things that he issued was he forbade work on Sundays. Remember the blue laws? They've been repealed in the United States. You know where they came about? They didn't come about in the United States. 313. That's how long they've been around. Forbade work on Sundays. But I'm not sure how I feel about this one. Forbade the killing of unwanted children. There's been times when I thought that would be good. There's been times when I thought that... Not sure if I like that law or not. But nonetheless, that was part... By the way, it just interesting, the things that it forbade gives you an understanding of what went on in the Roman government. If you didn't want a child, you killed him. It's legal. No big deal. By the way, we talk about... Well, it's horrible. We kill babies all the time. Abortion. Don't think anything about it. Much more than the Roman government did. They may keep one or two, kill a couple, five or six, never thought anything about it. Also interesting, forbade the crucifixion, another thing that he did, as a form of execution. Now, we typically think that Christ is, of course, he was crucified for our sins, but somehow, like, he was the only one crucified. We forget the fact that on the same day he was crucified, two others were. It was just the way Romans executed non-Roman citizens. Just the way they did it. Or literally thousands of Christians were crucified. Peter was crucified upside down because he refused to be crucified, according to tradition at least, refused to be crucified in the same position as his Lord and Savior had been crucified. It was just the way they did things. The Roman government was very heavy-handed and very cruel in the things that they did. Anyway, so he legalizes essentially Christianity. What this does, though, within 100 years, this is 313, within 100 years, Christianity becomes the state religion of Rome. The emperor, not the immediate successor, but the one that followed that one of Constantine, made Christianity the religion, the state religion of Rome. That may sound like a good thing, but it wasn't a good thing. The state religion of Rome meant that in order to be a good, upstanding Roman citizen, you had to be a Christian. You know what that did? That converted a bunch of people to Christianity. This same Roman emperor, you know what he did with his army because he wanted them all to be Christian? He marched them all through a river, and as they came out the other side, he says, "You're all baptized, you're all Christians." Not converted. Did not accept Christ as personal Savior. No internal change. That's what Christianity isn't where we go. It's not, oh, we got stained glass, and we got a sign out in the front and a steeple on top. That's not Christianity, guys. Christianity is a life change by a personal relationship with a Savior. Well, he essentially converted his whole empire, hundreds of thousands of millions of people who were nothing more than pagans, now got the name of Christianity. They're now Christians. They're still just as pagan. All they did was they take their gods they worshiped and they changed their names to Peter and John and Mary. Why did we ever come up with these worship? Where did they ever learn to worship Mary or pray to Peter or Saint John or whoever? It came here. When not only Christianity was legalized, it became enforced. Imagine our situation. On any given Sunday, once a month, we have a business meeting here at Island Baptist Church. If we're lucky, we have 35 people come. 35 people interested in the business of the church. Most people just say, and I'm the same way, by the way. Whatever the church wants to do, I'm in favor of it. But I'm the pastor, so I have to come, so I'm here. But anyway, 35 people. 35 people show up. Imagine... In this situation, this church, the church, if you will, has been up to this time severely persecuted. If you had 35 people at a worship service, you were lucky. Severely persecuted, but very pure. I mean, the people that were there, you didn't have people coming to church who weren't so sure about Jesus. You know, this whole Jesus thing, I think I'll give it a try. Maybe I get my head cut off for it, but no big deal. They didn't do that. People that came to church were committed to Christ. Then you have it becoming the state religion, which, by the way, because of what happened here, is the reason why in the United States we have separation of church and state. It's not because we don't want religion to have say over government. We want that. That's the reason that the founding fathers set up. They didn't want government having say over religion. That's the reason why they separated them, because of what took place here. Government had say over religion. It made Christianity the state religion. Everybody supposedly became Christians. And what happened was you went from a congregation of 35 to a congregation of 2,000, but 1,500 of them were non-believers. They had the name of Christian because they're Roman citizens. You have to be a Christian to be a Roman citizen. But they, and so now in our business meetings, let's say we have 500 that show up. You have 35 faithful who are truly Christians, but you have 500 pagans who are voting about who your pastor is going to be, voting about how you spend your money, voting about your deacons, voting about your vision and the direction of your church. So how's the church going to do? Not well. And she didn't do well. She went from being very small but very pure to being very large but very wicked, full of people who were unregenerated. She went from a position of being pure to a position of being compromised. And that is essentially the background of the letter that we're about to read here. The letter to the church at Pergamos, it's the compromised church, the deluded church. Let's begin here. I've directed you there, and I've taken a little hiatus, but now we're back to Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. To the angel of the church at Pergamum, or Pergamos, depending on which, they're both the same word, it just depends on your translation. To the angel of the church at Pergamum, or Pergamos, write, to the one who has a sharp, double-edged sword, says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now that's not good news, is it? And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith. Those are good things. Even in the days of Antipas, my witness, who was a leader in this church, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. He says that again. This is Satan's hometown. But I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam. We're going to get to that in just a second. Who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have some in the same way who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans, which is one we looked at a couple of letters ago. These are those who wanted to rule over the laity, to conquer the laity, is literally what the word means. Verse 16, repent therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against you with the sword of my mouth. That's not a good thing. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. The letter starts out not very well. Notice how Jesus titles himself. The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. Now, the sharp two-edged sword which comes out of his mouth is reference to the Word of God. And who's afraid of the Bible, right? The Bible's a good thing, isn't it? Yes, it is. It's a good thing as long as you're obeying it. But if you're not, then the Bible, you're not going to like the Bible. You want to know, again, there's a secret. Why don't a lot of people like the Bible? There you go. They don't obey it. It's like, it's like being called in the principal's office. They don't want to go, so they don't open the Bible. Just to give you an idea of the way Jesus introduces himself and how it's sort of foreboding in many, many respects, just to kind of get you an understanding of it. Imagine yourself, remember the years past in which you were in school, and you came home from school, and you open the front door and shut the front door, and your father calls to you from one of the back rooms, and he says, he who holds the two-foot-long paddle that's 1 inch thick wants to have a conversation with you. Would you please come back here? How's it going to go? You see, the introduction, if you will, gives away the conclusion, doesn't it? Likewise here in this letter, the introduction gives away the conclusion. This is not a good letter. This is a you guys down there are in big trouble letter. That's what it says. It's not just that, oh, well, yeah, sure, Jesus holds the sharp two-edged sword. He is the Word of God himself, and the words that he speaks are the Word of God. And so that's what he's saying, but it's not a nice thing. It's not the reason why he's saying it. He's not trying to make you feel better. He's trying to say, listen, buddies, if y'all don't straighten up, I'm coming down there. And if you don't straighten up, you either do this or else, he says, and you're not going to like what I have to do. I'm going to come down there, but this time not in a good way, but in the sense of judgment. The church faced some serious issues in Pergamos, not the least of which was the fact that it was Satan's hometown, as we saw up there in verse 13. Satan's hometown, literally it says his throne is there. I don't know whether it's ever crossed your mind or not, or you've ever considered the fact of this whole issue of this side of theology of, if you will, of Satan. But one thing we need to remember about him, he's not omnipresent. Our God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. It doesn't matter where you go. The psalmist David in Psalm 139, he says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? I go up to the heavens, you're there. I go down to Sheol, the center of the earth, you're there." He says, "I rise on the dawn, rise on the wings of the dawn and settle on the far side of the sea." He says, "Even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast." In other words, there's no way to get away from God. But there is a way to get away from Satan. Among other reasons, he's not omnipresent. He's just like us. He can only be in one place at one time. So, for instance, if you say, "Well, Satan's been really working in my life," and I'm sitting over thinking, "I think Satan's been working in my life." He can't be working in both of us. In fact, I think probably neither one of us are important enough for him to mess with. It's probably some demon or just our own imagination or something else or our own personal temptation. But nonetheless, Satan can only be in one place at one time. It just so happened that during the age, if you will, the Pergamos church, this is where he was. The reason why he was in Pergamos is because by this time in the Greek culture, this was the center of paganism, the city of Pergamos. It migrated. The center of paganism used to be in Babylon when the Persians and the Babylonians reigned, and it migrated with the power and money. That's the way Satan, you want to know where Satan is, find the power, find the money, find the paganism, that's where he is. Now, you can name a city, you can name a town, but that's where he is. So it migrated from Babylon to Pergamum. And then when Pergamum began to cease and Roman Empire began to rise, guess where it migrated to? To Rome. And guess what? Hasn't moved. Still there. Lots of reasons. We'll get to that next time. I'll encourage you to come. There's some history of Rome I bet you don't know. And in fact, current history that I bet you don't know. But nonetheless, that'll just be a teaser for next time. We need to consider Pergamos. This is where Satan was. You find the money, find the power, find the paganism. You find where Satan lives. This happened to be the place in this age. Bad news for the church. I mean, it's tough having church, isn't it? It's tough worshiping God and serving God and listening to His Word and being obedient to Him. But it's even worse if you live in Satan's hometown. It's tough. It was tough for them. Precipitated a lot of really rough stuff for them. Among other things, it precipitated some horrible paganism. In fact, Pergamos had its own unique god. Of course, they had the Zeuses and the Apollos and the Aphrodites and the Dianas, just like everybody else had in the Greek culture and the Roman culture. But they also had a unique god that was unique to their city. In fact, it was the draw for tourism, if you will. It made their town like a religious, of course, paganism, a mecca for the surrounding cultures and the surrounding peoples and the surrounding religions. They had a god there by the name of Asclepius. Ever heard of him? Probably not. He had a temple there, this enormous temple. Asclepius was the god of healing. If you wanted to be healed, if you had some kind of disease, physical, emotional, whatever, you had to pray to Asclepius. And if you really wanted to be healed, you had to go to his temple. Well, in order to do that, you had to go to Pergamos. So Pergamos had an excellent trade because you had these, if you will, healing tourists that wanted to come into town. So they would come into town. Let's say, for instance, you're a pagan, you're coming to Pergamum to be healed of whatever disease you had. Well, one of the things, they did lots of things for you, which, by the way, were also basically just mumbo-jumbo paganism, not any kind of scientific medicine at all. Among the least of the scientific medicines, and one of the things they would require of you when you came to this town, if you had some kind of problem, they would require you to spend the night in the temple of Asclepius. You would spend the night, which you say, what's that big a deal? You know, you bring a bedroll, you bring a pillow, you go to sleep. Well, here's what you need to know. The temple of Asclepius was full of snakes, intentionally. And so you would sleep, and while you peacefully slept, the snakes would crawl around you and over you the whole time you were in there. You were required to do this. Now, they said it had great healing properties, which I can imagine it would. Shock therapy works, doesn't it? It does. It'll either heal you or it'll kill you, but something's going to happen. You know, your experience that night, something's going to happen. Anyway, Asclepius is significant for us in our current culture, and here's the reason why. The image of Asclepius, the god, was of this human form person sitting on the throne, holding the rod of Hermes, or the caduceus, as it was called. The caduceus was a staff that had wings on the top and it was coiled by a snake. You say, well, what's significant of that? Well, it's still, listen, the symbol of medicine. Have you never seen this symbol before? That's the rod of Hermes. That's the symbol of Asclepius. And where did it come from? It came from Pergamos. And that, as Paul Harvey would say, is the rest of the story. That's where it came from. They didn't just come up with this. This has been a part of our culture for centuries and centuries. You understand that a whole lot of our culture and a whole lot of our symbolism is purely pagan. Purely pagan. We're going to get into a whole lot more of that, Christmas and Easter and all that kind of stuff next week. Again, I encourage you to come back. Anyway, for more than 200 years, better part of 200 years, let me back up here, better part of 200 years, persecution had been Satan's game plan against the church. 200 years, he cut the church to pieces, but this is what he found out. Satan can learn. What he found out was is that if you cut up the church, it's like cutting, like we talked about last time, it's like cutting up a starfish. You just make more of them. That's what he did. He killed 5 million Christians over a 200-year period. But by the end of that 200-year period, there were millions and millions, tens of millions of more Christians that were produced by the testimony of those who gave their lives for the sake of Christ. Literally, Christianity was taking over the Roman world, even though they were killing them right and left. Even though the edicts of Diocletian and Marcus Aurelius and others who just killed them wholesale. Nonetheless, the church was progressing. It was making headway. People's lives were being changed. Society literally was being transformed because of the culture, because of the testimony of the church. And so, this, for instance, here an example here is down here in verse 13. Look at it again. There at the end it says Antipas. Antipas was one of the leaders of the church at Pergamos. Remember last time we talked about the Dutch ovens they would put Christians into? They'd make bronze pots or whatever, and they would put Christians into them. In the case of Antipas, they made a bronze bull. They sealed him up inside of it, and then they laid the bronze bull on the top of hot coals until it glowed red hot. That's the way they killed him. That's just the way they did things. They were really cold-blooded back then. And they were not nice to Christians whatsoever. Anyway, nonetheless, even though they were killing Christians, the persecution didn't stop the church. So you've heard the phrase, if you can't beat them, what do you do? Join them. And that's exactly what Satan did. The age of the Pergamos church is Satan, instead of fighting the church from the outside, which he cannot win. What did Jesus say? Even the gates of hell will not prevail against her. Can't stop the church from the outside. The only way the church has ever been successfully stopped is from the inside. And so Satan went from battling the church from the outside to making sure he got up early on Sunday morning so he could be in church with his tie and his suit on. No kidding. You know, we think Satan's activities are horrible and they're bad and you should stay out of the bars and the strip joints and all that, and you should. But I'm telling you, that's not where he is. That's easy stuff. That's chemical addiction and all those other things. Those things, the people are easily led astray. This, guys, the church is where the battle is. He knows where the front is. So I'm telling you, the most dangerous place to be. Here's a for instance. On the night Jesus was betrayed, where was the most dangerous place? Scripture says it was in the upper room. You don't want to know why? Because it says at the time in which Jesus said, someone's going to betray me, it says Satan entered Judas. Satan can only be in one place on the earth at one time. Where was he on the night Jesus was betrayed? In the upper room. Isn't that interesting? See, sometimes the most sacred positions, you know, we have pictures of the Last Supper, you know, we put them on, we got one in the kitchen, I think they're in our fellowship hall. The pictures of the Last Supper, you know, Jesus in the middle, the disciples scattered on either side. There's one person in the picture that's left out. Satan. Scripture says he was there. Dangerous place. This age of the Pergamos church is literally Satan joining the churches. For the great test of the church of the previous 200 years is this declaration, Caesar is Lord. And they wouldn't do it. They wouldn't do it. He couldn't get them to curse their Lord. And so what he did was he got them to compromise. That's what the letter of Pergamos is about. It's about compromise. Only two tactics that Satan employs against the church today. One is persecution and the other is compromise. And that's the two things. You can look in the world today. It's easy to spot persecution, right? Sudan today, they're killing Christians right and left. Middle East, they're killing Christians. It's against the law to be a Christian. They'll kill you. You convert, your father will hunt you down and kill you. It's an incredible place, this whole Muslim mindset with regards to Christianity. They're persecuting them horribly. But every other place, for instance, our culture, the Western culture, there's not much persecution. Worst thing that can happen to you is somebody looks the wrong way at you. But we have laws on the books that keep them from firing you, keep them from mistreating you, at least if we enforce the laws. But in our culture, there's no persecution. So what is Satan up to over here? Much worse, listen, to be compromised. Much worse when he's a part of what you do instead of on the outside battling. See, as long as he's battling, we know where the front is. We're all armies. We're all in the army together. The front is over there. The enemy is over there. But when the enemy starts wearing our clothes, starts coming to our meetings and doing our stuff, you see, the battle gets a lot harder. The lines get fuzzy. And there's a lot of gray area, and it's hard to know what to do. It's much more difficult to be under, if you will, the attack of compromise, which is what took place here in the Pergamos church. He led them to compromise. The whole tactic is illustrated beautifully here by what Jesus says here in verse 14. This whole issue of Balaam. He says, because you have some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. Excellent illustration. Excellent illustration, pulling that out of the Old Testament. Balaam was a prophet. Balaam lived in the days when prophets had a lot of power, had a lot of authority. If you'll recall, Elijah, it says, prayed to God that it would not rain. It did not rain a drop for 3.5 years. That's pretty significant. He wouldn't mess with these guys. Balaam was one of these guys, powerful. Everybody, in fact, his reputation was everybody that he blessed was blessed. Have you pronounced a blessing over? They were blessed. Everybody he cursed, it says, they were cursed. And so Balak, the king of Moab, hires Balaam to come and pronounce a curse over the people of Israel. He was scared to death of them. So he says, I'm going to get Balaam up here, who is very good at what he does. If he blesses, they're blessed. If he curses, they curse. I'm going to have him come and pronounce a curse over the people of Israel. Then they'll be cursed. Then they'll be cursed. So he brings them down there, but on the way, he promises Balaam this ton of money. He says, if you'll curse him, I'll give you all kinds of riches and gold and all kinds of stuff. Everything that you ask for, I'll give to you. He says, if you'll only curse them. But Balaam said, listen, I can only do what God allows me to do. He says, if God doesn't allow me to curse them, I can't curse them. And so, in fact, that's what happened. He comes down, he doesn't curse them. He blesses them 3 different times. And so what does Balak say? Sorry, dude, you're not getting your money. That bothered Balaam. You see, the preacher wanting money is nothing new. That preacher wanted money. You see, the televangelist, he didn't have a television, but he had a nice gray stripe in his hair, and he wanted you, send your money, the Lord will bless you. So give me 200, the Lord will bless you with 2,000, like it would really happen. He wanted that money, you see. And so he began to think, okay, I can't curse him. What can I do? Oh, I know what I'll do. He goes to Balak, and he says, listen, if you want to destroy Israel, God's not going to do it. There's no way that I can curse them and get God to do it. There's just no way. So here's what you do. Take your pretty girls and send them down into the camp of Israel and have them just flirt a little bit. Have them invite the men of Israel to come and eat with you at your feasts. And then as they get to know the men better, have them come and go to your pagan worship services. He says, if you can get these Israelites into your pagan worship services, God will kill them. And you know what? He was right. That's exactly what happened. Thousands died as a result of that sin because of the teaching, the doctrine, if you will, of Balaam. And so it's a doctrine, if you will, of compromise. Teaching people to compromise themselves. That's what happened to the people of Israel. They compromised themselves, and the result was deadly to them. If you curse them, he says, I can't get you to curse them, and so we'll get them to compromise. That's the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine, listen, the understanding of compromise is the genius of politics. It is absolutely the success of marriage, but it is the death of biblical conviction. Compromise. It is a huge enemy to the church. It nearly destroyed the church at Pergamos. Compromise is a terrible thing. Consider a couple of verses here. Consider Romans chapter 2, verse 12, just for a second. Do not be conformed to this world. That's compromise, isn't it, to be conformed? But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Bible says, Jesus says, that we as Christians are supposed to be salt and light. What does conformed salt taste like? Like nothing. Conforming to what? To whatever isn't salt, right? Conformed salt is no salt, is it? Has no flavor. What does conformed light look like? Well, what's your options? You have light and you have dark. So what does light that is conformed to the darkness look like? Of what good is it? You see, conformity does that very thing to us. If we do what they do, listen, go where they go, talk as they talk, act as they act, then how is it? How can we make a difference when there is no difference? Make sense? That's compromise. Compromise is when I have convictions, I have opinions, I have understandings of the Bible that I don't actually do. Are there things in your life personally that you know you should not be doing, but that you are doing them? Then you are compromised. Are there things that you know that God does not approve of, that He doesn't want you to part of, He doesn't want you to go there or say that or do those things or act in those certain ways, nonetheless you're doing them, you're going there or whatever, then you're compromised. And this letter's to you. And His word is, the one who has the sharp double-edged sword is coming. The Bible is very clear on this whole subject of compromise. Again, very strong language reserved for this kind of thing with regards to the church. James 4:4, very strong language. You adulteresses, he says, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Speaking to Christians, not lost people. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Compromise, you see. It's reasonable, right? Yes, in every other area, in politics, in marriage, but not in religion. Not in our faith. Not in our convictions. Listen, compromise is the death of who we are. Because again, compromised salt and compromised light is of no use. It makes no difference. We're supposed to be shining the light to the world. That's these letters are the seven lampstands, right? Shining the light to the world, but a compromised lamp is no good. It does none of what it's intended to do. None whatsoever. The Bible, as I said, is very clear, very, very clear on this subject. A reasonable compromise. See, I want to also point out here a very interesting use of terms that James uses here. Notice what he says, what he calls us, what he calls the Christians he's writing to. You adulteresses. Interesting choice of words. Notice, even though it's true, he doesn't call us disobedient. He doesn't call us wayward, even though those things are true. He doesn't call us, interestingly enough, adulterers either, does he? There's a difference, isn't there? He called us adulteresses. That's feminine. So is he only talking to the women? Yeah, that's what I think. I think of men, we're all perfect, don't you know? He's just talking to the women. Now, why does he recall men or women, regardless of gender, why does he call us all, if we compromise, why does he call us all adulteresses? He's not talking about our gender. It's talking, listen guys, about our position. Our position is, as a body, the bride of Christ, you see. We're, if you will, the female in the relationship. He's the man. We're adulteresses, you see. We're cheating, listen, on the one who loves us. We're adulterating a relationship when we compromise. You know, compromise is not that big a deal. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. I always thought it was funny how, you know, not funny, sad. Bill Clinton was saying that his whole issue up there in the White House that he did with that woman was not that big a deal. I always thought, you know, I'd like to hear Hillary's side of that. Not too big a deal to him. I'd want to hear what his wife has to say. We sit here as Christians and we say, that's not, you know, the compromise. It's not that big of a deal. How about let's hear what the Savior has to say about it? The one who gave his life for us. The one who gave up everything for us. Who is, if you will, the one we're betrothed to. Let's hear his opinion. Well, you've got it here. The one who has the sharp-edged sword is coming. And unless you repent, he says, I will judge. I will use this sharp sword, and it won't be a good thing. It won't be a good thing. Interesting use of terms there, adulteresses. Also interesting because it points us right back to this letter. As I've told you before, every aspect of these letters points to the overall theme of that particular letter. Jesus talks about he's the one that possesses the sharp sword which speaks of the Word of God. Uncompromising. The Word of God doesn't bend. Totally uncompromising. Also, the name of the churches has something to do with the overall theme of the letter. Interesting name this church has. The name of the city, Pergamum. You know what it means? It comes from two Greek roots. One, per, and the other word, gamus. Per means objectionable, or it's where we get our word perverted from. You hear it? Not a good name. Pervert or perversion comes from this Greek root. So, first of all, we have half of the word means pervert, if you will, or perverted. The last half, gamus, means marriage. We use it in our English language today. Polygamy, monogamy, you hear it? So, you put these two words, these two roots together, and you get a single word that says objectionable or perverted marriage. What you have in the Pergamus church is a bride, if you will, who's cheating. The bride of Christ cheating on her husband? That surely doesn't happen. Yes, it does. Every time we compromise, every time we sit back and have convictions that we don't live up to, every time we do something in defer or against what we actually believe, what we know is right, we're cheating, listen, on the Savior. We're cheating on Him. We're running around on Him. We're going behind His back. Any of you cheating today? Any of you fall under this? Is it time for us? Isn't it time for us as a church, as Christians, to renew our vows to the One who loved us? I think it is. I'm going to ask if you would bow your heads and close your eyes with me as we come to a conclusion this morning. Are you compromised? Are you cheating?